we're finishing up our little study that we started in December. Remember before we got interrupted by the snowstorm. We're studying what we've been calling more songs of the Savior. Last year we looked at the birth of Christ and how the birth of Christ was greeted with singing, angels and men. And we noticed this year that the singing didn't stop with the birth of Christ. People have been singing ever since. And here in the midst of the letters of Paul, we see these examples here in 1 Timothy 3, places like Philippians 2, Colossians 1, which look almost like hymns, songs of Christ and His person and His work. And we will look at one more here this morning. It's 1 Timothy 3. The song comes in verse 16, but we'll read the context starting at verse 14. So let's read God's word together. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Reading from God's Word this morning. We titled our study today, The True Truth. The True Truth. And it comes in an important time because we've just finished up a season where truth often gets lost. The Christmas season is known by a lot of things in our culture, but a commitment to truth isn't necessarily one of them. Commitment to sentimentality, commitment to commercialism, commitment to truth, well, sometimes in the midst of all the other stuff, truth can get downplayed, can get lost, can get distorted. Comes in all sorts of forms. I got one form in an email I got several weeks ago. Maybe you got it from a prominent retailer hawking its latest sales, and the subject line of the email was "Joy to the Wallet." Really? Is that true? That somewhere on par with "Joy to the World, the Lord has come" is your sale? Is that true? Is that downplaying, distorting truth? Or there's my least favorite Christmas song that got a lot of airtime. Gene Autry or Elvis singing these great words. Santa knows we're all God's children, and that makes everything right. Is that true? You can just leave aside the whole question of whether Santa can really know anything. But what he purports to know is that we're all God's children. No need to make a big fuss about the gospel, to preach it, to believe it, to trust in it, because everything apparently is all right. Is that true? Is that true? Sentimentality, yes. Commercialism, yes. Truth? Well, but of course, that's all done with. We put that season behind us, and so we don't have to worry about contending and clinging to truth anymore, do we? Well, but it's New Year's time. What happens at New Year's time? A whole set of other statements and beliefs in our culture that challenge truth. This is a time where the emails and the ads and the television commercials and the talk on the radio takes on a very different flavor. Messages like this, if you just pick the right gym, if you just pick the right diet, the right home remodeling project, you implement the right closet organizational system, then your life will be transformed. You will be happy. You will be carefree. Everything will be perfect in the year to come. Is that true? Live in this culture where truth can get distorted, downplayed, lost in the midst of the cultural messages. So it's a good time to talk about the true truth. And this passage is a good one to do it from. Even the contexts are similar. Paul here is writing into a very similar context. Paul writing to Timothy. Remember, Timothy is the young pastor that Paul himself has trained. Timothy is now ministering as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And the Ephesian culture is very much like our own. Truth tended to get lost in the shuffle. You might remember a little bit about Ephesus from the founding of the church. Paul knew the Ephesian culture very well. He spent over 2 years there. He started the church himself. And he knows the kind of challenges that Timothy is working with in that culture. A culture where truth gets lost. Ephesians caught up in idolatry, caught up in commercialism. You might even remember how those things came together in Acts 19. Remember that great riot? Because the Christianity had made such inroads against idolatry that the merchants were losing money. And so there was this huge riot. You know, remember, the great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That whole riot that took place. Why? Because of commercialism and idolatry and a culture where truth frequently got lost. That's the kind of challenges that Timothy is facing. And so Paul is writing to him to encourage him in that work. And what he gives Timothy is a song. A song about truth. A truth that we confess, Paul said. A song of truth. In many ways, this song here in 1 Timothy 3 is probably the most song-like of any of the passages that we've looked at. It has the clearest structure and flow. The lines are rhythmic. In fact, the first Greek word of every line, all those first words rhyme with each other. Very much looks like a song, perhaps a hymn that Paul wrote, or maybe an early Christian hymn that he's quoting. We don't know for sure. But it's truth that's meant to be reflected on, meditated on, sung. But Paul begins not with a song, but with a context for the song. And so I want us to begin there. That true truth, great truth, has a context. And that's where I want us to start. Paul introduces this truth by saying it has the context of the church. The context of the church. Paul's been talking from the very beginning of 1 Timothy. Excuse me. From the very beginning of 1 Timothy about the church. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul talks about right doctrine in the church. Chapter 2, he talks about right worship in the church. Chapter 3, he talks about godly leaders for the church. And then he explains in the verses we read why he's been going through all this detail study on life in the church. He says, in case I can't get to you, I'm writing these things so you know how to handle life in the church. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Notice how he describes the church. In the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Powerful images here. Describes the church as the household of God. That probably has a family flavor to it. The church is a family. Christ is the head of the home. But it also seems, especially in this context, that idea of the household, or you could also translate it, the house of God, to have an architectural image to it, a building image, the house of God. This picture of the church as a building, not as a physical building. Probably the church in Ephesus at the time Paul is writing here to Timothy didn't have a physical building. They were more like us. They probably met in somebody's big home. On Sunday for worship. So we're not talking about a physical building, but a spiritual building. And that's what the church is. To use Peter's language, it's a spiritual temple made of living stones. Believers put together to make a body. A body that you see on a local level. with elders and deacons, as he said in chapter 2, or chapter 3. With worship and prayer, as he said in chapter 2. This building, the church of the living God, the house of God, a building, a spiritual building where the living God dwells in its midst. Then he goes on, he extends that architectural image by calling the church, at the end of verse 15, a pillar and buttress of truth. Pillar and buttress of truth. You see the architectural picture. What do pillars do? What do buttresses do in buildings? It's part of the support structure. They help to hold the building together and hold it up. And the Ephesians knew a lot about building architecture. They saw it every day. You may know that Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the great temple of Artemis. So it's not existing today, but maybe you've seen pictures of the temple of the Parthenon in Athens. Frequent pictures, you know, with the stone or marble columns and the great roof and statues. And you ever seen pictures of the Parthenon? Picture a similar type building, only about three times bigger. It's huge. The footprint, much larger than a football field, almost made exclusively of solid marble. Around the edge were 127 pillars, columns, each of them six stories high, holding up that great roof filled with statues and so forth. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world, the prominent feature of the Ephesus skyline. And so as Paul talks to a pastor in Ephesus, and he's anticipating all along, this letter is going to be read to the church, they're going to know a little bit about pillars, about building. And Paul says the church is a pillar of the truth, buttress of the truth. The church doesn't create the truth. The church doesn't determine the truth. This is kind of where our Roman Catholic friends fall off the deep end. It doesn't create the truth. It doesn't determine the truth. The church holds up the truth. Holds up the truth. It's a very important and powerful job. And very practical. Okay, what does that look like? A church holding up the truth. Well, we could talk about two things. We could talk about protection and talk about display. Protection. A pillar has a job to do. It holds the building together. It holds it up. It keeps the building from collapsing. No pillars, and that huge roof comes tumbling down in the Temple of Artemis. And so it is with the church. The church holds up the truth and helps to protect. Think about it. This culture that I started off describing, this culture of lies, sometimes overt, sometimes subtle twisting of the truth. Those kind of lies that you get on the radio. Oh, we're all God's children. Don't fuss about the gospel. Lies on your computer. It's all about money. You can be happy if only you do this. The lies that maybe come to your front door. A couple Christmases ago, I had a Jehovah's Witness come and knock on my door, tell me Jesus wasn't God right there in the midst of Christmas. All these lies, some very subtle, some very overt. This is the world we live in. But here's the good news. We don't face all that alone. It's not just you by yourself out there trying to keep everything straight, trying to make sure that you're not worn down or your convictions weakened or your heart's distracted. That's exactly what we're tempted to do. You know, our convictions can waver sometimes in a culture like this. Especially when our hearts are weak too. You know, we can get distracted by these lies. Some of those promises about, well, if you just get this and you just do this, then everything will be happy. That sounds really good sometimes. But here's the good news. You're not out there by yourself. You have the church holding up that pillar of the truth. And so, you have a place like this where the truth is proclaimed. Now, the pure milk of the word, you see it every week. It's read. within the context of the family and the fellowship of God's people. There's this protection. You're not by yourself. You have your brothers and sisters who are encouraging you and praying for you. And see, you're not alone. You're protected. And so the church, as that pillar, holds up the truth, protects the truth in your life and in mine, and keeps that truth going, not just for you, but for your children and the generations and generations. Protection. You can also talk about display. Think about that temple there in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis. All those columns. Now you could have made those columns only one story high, right? Would have done the job. Would have kept the roof up. But they didn't. They made it six stories high. That's the purpose. Thrust that roof high so that temple could be seen from every place around the city and for miles and miles around. There was the great temple. It thrust it high. The same way, that's what the church is doing in the world with the truth. The truth that we'll talk about in a minute. Bring it high. That truth that is a person, that truth that is Christ and His work. The church holds it up. It displays it for the world. Displays it so we can be reminded of it, but also so the world out there can be reminded of it. Those who get lies again and again and again, here God in His mercy provides the truth, the church to hold forth, to thrust into a culture like that. The truth of Christ. We meet here openly and invite people, come and hear. We go out not as secret agents, but as those who wear Christ's name and speak of Him. As the church, we thrust forth, we display the truth to the world. That's the context for the truth we're about to talk about. But even there, hopefully you see how we can begin to apply it. Hopefully you get the right reaction to this, which is a great love for the church. A great delight. Not that the church is perfect in this world. In fact, a lot of times the church is downright ugly. But you see, hopefully, part of the beauty that God does, even in the midst of the fallenness and the midst of the struggle. God doing great things through His body, His household, the church. And so you begin to love the church more and more. Next couple weeks, we're going to be, as a church family, we're going to be doing a lot of churchy stuff. We're going to be receiving some new members. We have our annual meeting. And what is that all about? Is that just kind of keeping the wheels turning? You know, just turning the crank and, you know, grinding through things? Or do we view that differently? Do we view that? Do we delight in that and say, this body of Christ has a job to do in the world? Glorious purpose. We love it. We delight in it. We want to be a part of it. Connected to it. Giving to it. Praying for it. How often do you pray for the church? For her mission in the world. Whether it's this particular body here or other bodies as well. Praying to the Lord that we faithfully hold up the truth in this community. And protect one another. Praying for the church. Serving the church. Because you have this love, this delight in it. Great truth as a context. But secondly, great truth, true truth, is a person. A person. Here Paul transitions, talking about the church holding up that truth. And then in verse 16 he says, well, here's the truth I'm talking about. He calls it the mystery of godliness. And he says, it's great. That which we confess, this truth we confess, it's great indeed. Now, I think Paul is hearkening back to that riot in Ephesus. You remember that riot in Acts 19? What did the people shout for hours and hours on end? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Any Christian would remember that for years. A great riot against Christians where people were shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And here Paul comes along and says, great is the truth we confess. Great is the person who is true. Great is Christ. And then we have the song. It begins with the Christmassy stuff. He was manifested in the flesh. the truth we confess each Christmas and delight in. Here's this pre-existing Son of God who takes on flesh and is manifest to the world. Or as we like to sing it, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. Hail incarnate, deity. The Son has come, has been revealed to the world in human flesh, like ours, yet without sin. But notice how the song quickly moves from Christmas to Easter. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That seems to be a reference to the resurrection. Now, the Spirit was at work throughout Christ's life. At the beginning, his incarnate life, his birth, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit poured out at Jesus' baptism. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and throughout his ministry. So the Holy Spirit active throughout. But this language here, he was vindicated by the Spirit. In the context of Paul, seems to be resurrection language. Here's Romans chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Resurrection is Christ's vindication, and it's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and raises Christ up. What appeared in his death to be a defeat, the great king, long awaited for Savior, dead under the power of death and tomb, now he's raised up, and it's Christ's vindication. It's true who he says he is. It's real. He's declared to be the Son of God. His saving work accepted. Everything that Christ taught, everything that he said he would do at the cross is vindicated through his resurrection. He's proclaimed to be the true one, the Savior, vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Again, angels involved throughout the earthly life of Christ. They're a lot of angels at his birth. Angels minister to him at the temptation in the wilderness, the Garden of Gethsemane. Probably this scene by angels in the flow of the song refers to the angels who were there at the resurrection. Right? Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Remember, the women come to the tomb, and who's there at the tomb? Angels. He's not here. He's risen. Seen by angels. And before Christ is taken up into glory, what does Christ do? But send out his church. Give them, commission them to proclaim him among the nations, which is where the song goes. Jesus sends out his church. In the words of Acts, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the apostles go, and they are his witnesses. And the church has been going ever since. And to places like Medford, Northeast China, Longview, Texas. This Christ, this true truth, has been proclaimed among the nations. But not merely proclaimed, that proclamation has been effective. Which leads us to the next point. He was believed on in the world. Jesus, who was raised up and commissioned his church, well, it was effective, that commission. It really accomplished something. The preaching of this Christ. To many, of course, the proclaiming of Christ is the aroma of death. Many reject it. But to those who are being saved, Paul says, it's the power of God. The power of God. Transformed. Lives changed. Believed on in the world. And in fact, your very presence here is evidence of this. Why are you here? Why are you here? But he was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. Hence, you and I are in this room rejoicing in our salvation. The Christ who was raised up by the Spirit, the Christ who sent out his church for this effectual mission, was taken out in glory. This same Christ who came and died and was raised is raised up to the highest place. And that's where Christ is right now. And our song reminds us. What is Jesus doing for you and me, believer? What is he doing? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for you. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, making all his enemies, your enemies, his enemies, footstool for his feet. He's preparing a place for you so that you and I can be where he is, taken up in glory. See the details, but then you even step back and get the whole flow here. And you see how this is one story, one truth. Not multiple truths, but one truth, one person. As I was working on this message, it was two Saturdays ago, and I was working on it as I was watching Snowfall, and wondering if I was going to preach it as a Christmas message, or in January as a kind of a New Year's type message. And so I was thinking, how do you kind of write something like that? But the more I thought about it, the more I was thinking, you know, that kind of indecision is appropriate. This isn't just about Christmas. Neither is it just about Easter. This is about the one truth, the one story, the one Christ, the one good news, the one thing that we hold up, Jesus and his work in all its glory. It's one song that we sing and one song that changes us. Paul introduces this great truth that we confess as the mystery of godliness. Mystery in Paul's usage is something that was hidden but now is revealed. Now is held high. Mystery of godliness. Christ, mystery of God. It's a truth that changes us. It transforms us. You sing this song from the heart and you will not be the same. Again, think of it over against the lies. You know, wouldn't it be great if we could say that the lies and the distortions of the truth are just out there? But no. They seep in here. We have hearts that are too often receptive to those lies. And those lies are exactly where you sin. Down at the heart of all your struggles with sin is you believing a lie. Believing a lie. Isn't that where sin in this world started? There with our first parents, Adam and Eve, believed the lie of the serpent and fell into sin. Now the lies don't just come from outside of us, they come from inside. And there, the lies will come, and you'll be tempted in this week. All the different lies that we're tempted to buy into. You know, if I only had that organized home, then I'd be happy. If I only had more time, if I only had a different body, then things would be happier and smooth. If only the people around me acted different, then I could love more. I really don't need God's help on this. I don't need to pray. I can do this by myself. We can keep going with the lies that we're tempted to believe. Look at the idea. And underneath those struggles are our lies, and our hearts grab onto them. Well, how do you fight lies? The truth. The truth. The truth is a person. This Christ. The person who has come, has taken on sin, taken on the lies and the ugliness that lies produce, taken it on, conquered it, vindicated over that death, raised up, exalted, that Christ has come. And so here we have something that speaks directly to where we struggle. You want to know what's true? Look to this Christ. You want to know what lasts? Look to this Christ. You want to know what satisfies? Look to this Christ. Sing this song. And the more you sing it, the more you'll be changed. Father, we need a truth that's true, real and lasting. And Lord, you give it to us in your word in the person of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would gird our minds and hearts with this truth. We commit this new year to you. And pray that it will be a year where we know Christ better. And that so that every lie that takes a stand against him would fall away more and more. That we would delight in him.
and delight in His bride that holds up His work in the world. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to